As we continue on in Esther, just by way of reminder, I mean, this story is one of the fantastic stories in all of the Bible. It grabs your imagination, it grabs your attention, it just really draws you in because there's so many layers to the story. It's such an interesting story, and so many things happen. There's so many little themes that happen throughout the story. Just by way of review, the story started with some big parties, some huge banquets. That King Xerxes was throwing, the emperor of the Persian Empire. And at the end of a couple of his parties, so he's having two parties, one after another, huge parties to show off his wealth and to lift up just his own glory. And the queen, meanwhile, is having a banquet inside the palace. He wants to parade her in front of his guests because he finds her to be beautiful and he thinks they'll agree. And so he calls for her and she's like, "You've been having a week-long drinking party and you want to parade me in front of the men-only gathering that you're having? Yeah, I'm not going to do that." And because of that, out of fear and insecurity, he, along with his advisors, makes the decision to depose her as queen and move on. And a few years later, he's sad about that decision. It seems like he regrets it. And his personal attendants are like, "You know what? Have a beauty contest. Find the most beautiful queen in the whole kingdom and make her your queen." And so he does that, and he finds Esther, who is a Jewish girl. She keeps her identity a secret. Nobody knows that she's a Jewish person. They don't know about her relationship to Mordecai, who is her cousin who raised her and adopted her. And Mordecai, he uncovers, right after she becomes queen, he uncovers a conspiracy, but instead of him getting lifted up, we don't know if there was a confusion, an administrative error, if somehow Haman was able to take the credit, whatever it was, but a man named Haman was lifted up into position right around that same time when typically you might have seen Mordecai be honored. But Haman was raised up as a noble in the king's court at that point in time. Mordecai refused to bow down to him and honor him in that role, which just drove Haman absolutely insane. And so he writes a decree with the king's permission. He writes a decree that Jews all over the kingdom would be exterminated. It says he didn't want just Mordecai to pay. He wanted us to go just roll out and affect all of the people associated with Mordecai. And Mordecai goes to Esther and goes, "You got to do something. You got to do something." She's like, "What can I do? I haven't been in front of the king in like a month. And if I go and present myself to him without being called, the penalty for that potentially is death. What am I supposed to do?" And he challenges her. And Matt led us through this last week. He challenges her and he says, "Maybe this is why you're in this position for such a time as this. How do you know that this isn't why?" Now, an interesting thing about this book is God's name is never mentioned, right? But we know what he's taught, what he's saying there. We also know and we can see God's hand moving throughout the entire book behind the scenes. He's moving in the background even when his name is not mentioned on the outside. So it's really an interesting aspect of the book as well. So Mordecai challenges Esther. She says, "Okay, let's pray and fast for 3 days and then I will appear before the king." She tells Mordecai to have all the people do this. So that's what they do. They pray and fast. And then she gets to that moment. It gets to that moment where she has to appear before the king. You know that those types of moments where you're thinking about that time, it's going to happen. I'm going to have to say this thing. I'm going to have to do this thing. It's coming. And you conceptualize it, but there's something different about when it actually occurs, like when that time comes. You know that little raise, your nerves, you're like not sure how you're going to get through this moment. I have to imagine that's how that felt for this young woman, approaching the king, knowing that her life in a lot of ways is on the line and that she's stepping up. And so she had conviction in this moment. It says in Esther chapter 5, on the third day, so after the third day of that fast, she put on her royal robes. She stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. So what would happen is if you went in there, there would be a guard, be ready to put you to death. But if the king extended the scepter, it was like a welcome and forgiving that sort of faux pas. And so it can be done. but you just don't know how the king's going to respond, what kind of mood the king might be in that moment. And since there was no one to hold him accountable, he could be off with your head. You know, you could just be done. And not to mention, the last queen was deposed for not being obedient to like what the king wanted when the king wanted it. And so this was an intense moment for Esther, but because of the conviction that she has, she steps up, and she steps up in strength to stand before the king. And so she really makes a sacrificial decision. Now, we've talked about typology in the last couple of months. I think it was on Good Friday where we really jumped into this. In the Old Testament, there's characters, there's events, there's symbols, things that point forward to Jesus and what he came to do for us. And in this moment, Esther is acting a bit of like a typological figure where she is representing and she's foreshadowing what Jesus came to do. Now, she doesn't die here on behalf of the people, but she was willing to risk her life to say something, to save God's people. And Jesus came to give his life to bring salvation to God's people. That's exactly what he came to do. And so she makes a Christ-like decision here in this moment. She takes a risk that's a Christ-like risk. And we see that representative of Jesus and what he came to do for us. What she ultimately did was she took a step of faith. And that's the first challenge. We're going to just be challenged by a few lessons that we can see here in this passage. The first challenge is to take a step of faith. Take a step of faith. If I'm betting with the people here in this room, I bet there's a good chunk of us who are right now pondering and considering, should I do this? There's a bit of risk behind it, but I know it's probably the thing that I should do, but will I? Take the step of faith. When we are confident that this is the thing that God wants us to do, it's always worth it, even when there's some risk involved, to take that step of faith. Here, Esther, she shows this great strength to follow through. And you kind of wonder, where did this young woman get this strength to go before the king, to make this request, to put her life on the line, to be sacrificial in this way? And I would propose that there are a couple of ways, a couple of sources of this strength. Number one, we saw in the story as we played out, and again, last week Matt covered this portion, but Mordecai challenged her. Mordecai called her to do it. And he said, hey, this is probably why you're in the position in the first place. So go and stand before the people, and if not, God will bring salvation from some other place, but he could do it through you. So go and be a part of it. Man, what a great word, because that's so true for many of us. It's like if God's going to do his work in the world, whether we want to be involved in it or not, but he calls us to be a part of it. And that's a responsibility, but it's also, we undervalue the privilege side of that. It's a great privilege to be a part of the work of God. He could do it all himself. But there's a reason that when we come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have salvation as a result of that trust in him, of everything that he did, nothing that we do, but everything that he did for us. In that moment, he could just zap us out of this world. We could just go be with him. And that would be, I mean, as Paul says, that would be better by far, right? That would be so great, because we could leave behind this place of suffering and trial, and we could go to paradise and instantly be with him. But he leaves us here for a reason. He leaves us here to be a part of the work that he's accomplishing in his world. He leaves us here to take on the mantle that Jesus left for us, which is to go and to seek and save the lost. He says, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, see, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Now go. Go out into the world. And it's this idea where he's like saying, just like the Spirit's going to empower you to do the things that I came to do and continue to do them. And that's what we're called to do. We need to take a step of faith if we're going to be involved in that plan and take up that great privilege that he has for us. So one place that she got the strength is from the challenge from a really strong advisor, Mordecai, who said, I think this is what you should do. And we all need those people who are in our corner, those people who are strong voices. We'll talk a little bit more about that by the end of the message. The second place I think she got the strength to do this was that fast and prayer time that she called for. For 3 days, they were fasting. And fasting is a way to sort of intensify your calling out to God. It's a way of symbolically saying, I am dependent upon you, Lord, and just calling on him to step in and to stand in the gap for us. And so when we do that, when we call on God, when we fast, which is something that really it's a discipline we've lost in a lot of ways in today's church. Most of us probably don't fast very often. But what we see throughout the Bible is that people fast in order to just intensify those prayers, to make that statement that we're dependent upon God. And it's always accompanied by prayer. And so she spends these days fasting, where you feel then physically weak and physically drained, but then you're reminded that your strength comes from the Lord. And because of that time of prayer and fasting, she's able to follow through. Because I don't know about you, but I might have been standing just outside the hall realizing, no, this could end my life. And then just go back to the comfortable quarters. I mean, because she could have tried to do that and just hunker down there and tried to lay low and keep her identity a secret. Maybe she would have gotten away unscathed. She could have taken that risk instead, which would have been easier by far. But she goes and she puts her life at risk to try to save the many. And in doing that, she took a great step of faith. Some of us, we think when we get to that point, I'm going to find the strength in that moment. When the temptation comes, I'm going to find the strength to stand up. When that time comes where God's clearly calling me to do something, but it's difficult, I'm going to find somewhere the strength to stand up in that moment. I've heard that called the game time approach to spiritual formation, where it's like as we draw close to God, really what we're doing is we're saying, when the game time comes, I'm going to be ready. But we neglect the practice time. You know, we neglect the time in the gym. And you think about, you know, when I was a kid, as Michael Jordan. Now it's, you know, maybe LeBron James. Like, you know, you think about the star, the basketball star. It's like you're planning to show up and you're planning to play like Mike. But if you're not hitting the gym like Mike, if you're not controlling the diet, if you're not practicing the shots, if you're not doing all of those things, learning the game, the X's and O's on paper, like you have no chance of stepping up in that moment and being ready, being prepared. And so really what this is Esther didn't just have the game time approach. She prepared spiritually. She was ready spiritually. She had the prayer of thousands behind her as she stepped into the king's presence. And that gave her the strength to do it. And so when we're struggling to take that step of faith, some of it's probably in the preparation. It's probably in the lack of even what we were just looking at. So it's probably like we're not spending that time in God's presence. Or as I like to call it, I've heard it called by John Tyson, the secret place. It's the secret place where we are away from everything else and we are alone with him. We've got to get to that secret place because it fuels those steps of faith. And then the awesome thing is when we take the steps of faith, that fuels our thirst for more of the secret place. And then it becomes this, not a vicious cycle, but an awesome cycle where we go back and we take more steps of faith and then we continue to get filled and then we pour out and it goes on and on. So take a step of faith. That's the first challenge. The buildup here in the story with Esther, it doesn't last a terribly long time as she goes to the king because he immediately extends the scepter to her, and then he asks her this question in verse 3. The king asks, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Now, there was probably something written on her face that the king knew that there was something she needed, or even just the fact that she was willing to appear because he knew the law. And so when he says that, he's like, what is it? What is it? He's like, he's detecting that there is a problem. He says, what is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom will be given to you. Now this is sort of a saying. It's not literal. If she was like, okay, I'll take 49.5% of the kingdom, he would have been like, you're crazy, get out of here. I unextend the scepter off with her head. But he's saying like, make your request. I want to hear your request. It's just sort of like a statement that you're saying. It's not like literal. It's like when you say, how you doing to someone, but you don't really want to hear their answer. Unfortunately, we do that all the time. It's just a habit. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. So he asks that same question again. He realizes that her request standing before him was not just to attend the banquet. I mean, that's what she goes with. She's like, you're offering me half the kingdom, just come to my dinner. You know, just come to my dinner party and that will be enough and bring Haman with you. But he knows, like, that's not really why you approached. So he's asking her again. And here's where you assume it's going down. You know, it's on like Donkey Kong. She's going to drop the hammer and she's going to reveal this whole plot that's going on behind the scenes. But that's not what happens. Verse 7, Esther replied, my petition, my request is this. If the king regards me with favor and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. So this part of the story is almost confusing. It's like, we don't know what's going on in her head because there's so much of the story of Esther because it reads like a narrative that we don't know every detail, every thought. We don't know all of that. We're filling in some of the gaps. And so people could come up with different, and people have, believe me, come up with different just guesses as to what she's thinking here. Sometimes people are thinking she's sensing the time is not right to ask the question. Some people are thinking, oh, no, she planned on this ahead of time. Like, this is the plan God gave her before she ever appeared before the king, to not have one but two banquets with Xerxes and Haman present in order to just, I don't know, wait for that right moment to reveal the plan. Some people think that she totally chickened out or that she's stalling. And so we don't really know. We don't know exactly what's going on. But one thing that's interesting about this is she's at the sixth party, inviting them to the seventh party of this story. If you count every time that it says somebody sat down and ate and all the banquets that you see, because there's three banquets right there in chapter one. There's the huge party, then there's another extended party after that, then there's the queen's party, then there's Esther's party when she becomes queen. There's when Haman and Xerxes sat down to have their drinks after they signed this edict to exterminate the Jewish people, and they just callously sit down to have drinks together. We have all of these different banquets going on, and one way you can outline this book is just by tracking through all of the different banquets and dinner parties and drinking parties that are taking place in this story. And so she's inviting them now to the seventh party, and we don't know exactly what's going on. I think that's probably been her plan from the start, personally, just because she seems ready to ask for these same questions over and over. It's either that or she's estimating, because I think she's ready. She wouldn't have appeared before the king if she wasn't ready. So I don't think she's chickening out or backing down or stalling. I think she's waiting for the right moment, or she knows she had this plan from the beginning, and that's what she was thinking she would do. So verse 9 says, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. I mean, why not? He's been elevated to this noble position. Now the queen is giving him this attention. She's invited him to two private dinner parties. He just attended one. The next night he's going to attend another. So he's going out happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. I mean, he was so mad, he was ready to kill this man right then and there. But he has to restrain himself to go home. And he's in high spirits because he's happy because everything in life seems to be going well. Then there's this one area, and it's just grinding at him. You can see it happening. And here's the thing. I think as we read this story, Haman and Xerxes can be such extreme villains that like we can almost miss the fact that there's stuff that we can learn from them too. Because the reality is, if you look at Haman, and you look at the way that he carries himself, the way that he responds to situations, what he seems to be going through his head, to me, Haman is he's an extreme version or a caricature of us, of you and me. He really represents us in a lot of different ways because we all have the tendency to live for things that are not our true mission, not things that belong to God. We all have that tendency to live for things besides God and things that maybe we could consider idols. We just sung that song, I will not bow to idols, I'll stand strong and worship you. But the reality is sometimes as we go through life, we may not physically bow to an idol. Sometimes something takes first place, though. We're willing to put that, whether consciously or not, put that thing above what we know God would have us do. Sometimes that's the next job promotion. Sometimes that's a financial decision. Sometimes it's about our comfort or pleasure. We'll make decisions. Sometimes we violate our own moral code in order to do something in a moment because we feel like it. We're human. That happens, and that's called sin. But Haman is an extreme example of that, and we see it. It jumps off the page at us, the way that he makes those decisions. And at the same time, we need to see ourselves in Haman. Ortberg calls this sort of other mission that we live for, he calls it a shadow mission. And he says, man, as he looks at Esther, he wrote a book about shadow missions, and he's like, every character, they're battling their shadow mission. And some are actually fighting against it, and some are just saying, yeah, you win. And Haman's just basically living for solely for his shadow mission. And Ortberg says that Haman's shadow mission is simply more, right? Because he's not satisfied by anything. And this is the reality, though, of idol worship, is as we go to something else for satisfaction, as we approach anything but God to fill those difficult places, to fill in our hearts where we would feel complete, where we would feel we have purpose, where we understand why we were brought here and our significance and our identity and all of those things. As we go to God, as we don't go to God, but we go to other things for those, we're always going to need more. It's never going to be enough for us. So Haman needs more wealth, power, social status, achievement. When those are our gods, when our God is wealth, you never look at the 99.99% who have less than you. You're always looking at that 0.01% who has more. That's how it works. Because the reality is, I think everyone here in this room would be like, yeah, I could use more money. I could know exactly what I would do if I had a little bit more money. But at the same time, the statistics show that if you have a roof over your head and running water and a flushable toilet, like, you are in the top 5% of the world. It's unbelievable. We have so much opportunity, but we are surrounded by other wealth, and so our eyes get drawn to that, and that's where our hearts go. We want more. We want more. We want, when we get a promotion at work, we're probably thinking about the next one. You know, we're thinking just about how we can get our hands on more. I've heard this called recently the agony of victory. It's like when things start going well in your life and you're like, I'm getting it all together. I'm getting all the, racking up all these wins, but it's not enough. That's the agony of victory. And when someone who doesn't know the Lord gets that point of the agony of victory, they're realizing that I could pursue this thing for the rest of my life and I'll never be satisfied. That's when they are going to be open to the gospel. Because they realize that those things are not significant enough to bring them what they're desiring. The agony of victory. Beth Moore, in her study on Esther, says this: one reason we desperately need to know our standing in God's eyes is so we aren't consumed with high standing in our own eyes or the eyes of others. Wow. So true. So when we look to God for our value to worship, and we look to Him for the satisfaction, for the significance, for identity, all of those things. And then we see how we measure up in His eyes. And it stops us from having to lift ourselves up the way that Haman is trying to. That's what's bothering him. He can get everything else in the world, but as long as there's one thing that's out of order and he doesn't have control of it, it's gonna eat his lunch. He's not gonna be able to rest. So the point is, and this one's cute, put to death your Haman nature. Okay? Supposed to be a pun. Put to death your human nature. See what I did there? Or your Haman nature, however you want to look at it, just so you remember it later. When you're having lunch, you're going to be like, I need to put to death my Haman nature. So that's really what it comes down to, is we need to put that area to death. Now, here's the thing. It's interrelated with the first one, because it's hard to take a step of faith when you're living out of your Haman nature, human nature. You can't do it. So we need to put that to death. They feed off of one another. Here's what happens next in the story, verse 10, second half of verse 10. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. And verse 13, and this is that moment, the agony of victory. But all this gives me no satisfaction. As long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Man, he is angry. He has hate in his heart. And really what he's saying right there is he's echoing, it's ahead of time, but he's really echoing the words of the great anthropologist who once said, I can't get no satisfaction. You know, he just can't get it. No. Hey. He can't get any satisfaction because he has this goal and this idol that's going on in his heart that is not going to bring him fulfillment. Second half of verse 10 says, I already read that portion. Verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, we have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Now, I'm guessing most of us have not planned to impale any enemies, but sometimes we go to extremes. And if we're an advisor and we hear someone who just cannot get satisfied, we might be tempted to be like, you know what? Then just destroy the whole thing, you know, quit your job, like whatever, do the extreme thing, because I've heard you talk about this again and again and again. Now, here's the thing with impalement. In that culture, it was the way not just to put someone to death, but to put them to death in a dishonorable way or to mock them. You're displaying that the body. And in that day and age, like it's a lot different. Like I just said, most of us haven't tried to impale anybody. But in that day and age, like, you know, it was a lot different culture. And this was a reasonable thing for someone who was in power to be thinking about. And matter of fact, Herodotus, who was a Greek historian I referred to a couple of weeks ago, he was talking about the very king that's in the story, not Haman, but Xerxes, who had that battle, we referred to this in week one as well, against the Spartan 300, a very famous battle because of 300 men going against 30,000, or killing 30,000 of the Persians in the Greek wars. And that Leonidas was just the most hated person in the world as far as King Xerxes was concerned. He just despised him because of his refusal to be afraid, his refusal to surrender. And so, and the fact that he you know, really backed up what he said. And so when he finally did catch up to him and take Leonidas' life when he was killed in battle, that's exactly what Xerxes did. He impaled him to display him. And to show off the fact that he had ultimately won. And so we see this as a cultural thing for the Persians. Now, in that day, and even Persians, they typically honored one who died in glory. And so there was just so much hatred. And sorry, like, even if it was your enemy, if they died a glorified death, if they died a brave death, that person would even still be honored. But that was how deep that hatred ran between Xerxes and Leonidas. And so it gives you that same feeling here with Haman just despising Mordecai and everything about him. So much so he didn't just want to put to death Mordecai, but all of his people. And he didn't just want to put to death Mordecai. He wanted to have him impaled and dishonored and mocked and displayed in his death. But this comes, I mean, you juxtapose this with Esther. She gets a great advice. She fasts and prays, and then it allows her to have a balanced and courageous response. Then you compare that with Haman, who has terrible advisors who are just basically puffing up his ego, just like Xerxes did in chapter 1. And they're just giving him, okay, you feel bad about it, well, do this, and then you'll be happy. It's like, well, if you haven't learned anything, he's never going to be happy. Even if this happened, it's not going to satisfy this desire he has for more. It's always going to be more. And so we just see this issue that's playing out, that's clear to us reading the story. It's not so clear to the characters within the story. But going back even to the first point about taking a step of faith and what was behind, what were the sources of that step of faith, this last point is kind of cute itself. But find good voices to help you make good choices, right? Find good voices in your life to help you make good choices. They come from multiple different areas. And I think really this is a mini theme of the book, because if we think about all the advice given so far, most of it's been really, really bad. And it's led to really, really bad things. But there's been some advice that's been good, and it's going to lead to really good things by the time we're done with this story. We've had advisors tell Xerxes what to do with Vashti. Turned out to be a bad thing that seems like he regretted. We have Xerxes' attendants give him advice about this giant beauty pageant, which just seemed creepy and weird. We have Mordecai giving that advice to Esther, which was good. And then we have Haman's wife and friends about this particular situation as well. So Esther had good voices in the form of Mordecai, in the form of going to God in prayer and fasting. Even though God's name's not mentioned, we know he's there and he's part of this whole process. And then we have Haman going to these foolish advisors and getting foolish advice. So we need good voices that come in multiple different forms. It comes from the voice of God in our lives. It comes from the voice of other people. He speaks through other people. He speaks through his word. He speaks through prayer. We need those good voices in our lives if we're going to pursue God with good choices. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. I'm going to rattle off a few different proverbs for you here because it has a lot to say about this topic. The first one says, the way of fools seem right to them, but the wise listen to advice. We're called to seek out advice. And it's a thing that helps us in so many different ways in life. That don't just make all your decisions on your own. When you're not sure, be okay with not being sure and go ask somebody who might know, who might have something to contribute to the conversation. But not just anybody. Proverbs 13:20 says, walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm. We see that with Haman's story. We're going to see that next week. If we surround ourselves with people who give foolish advice, we're going to end up in the seat of the fool. And we don't want that to happen. So don't just seek anybody's advice. You got to seek the right kind of person's advice. And when you get that twisted, then it becomes a major problem. Then lastly, Proverbs 26:6, and I love this one. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. What does that mean? Think about the advice that the different characters in the story have gotten. Xerxes and Haman are just getting advice that are like encouraging their agenda. Nothing to call out their shadow mission or their idols whatsoever. Esther got advice that was a little bit direct, probably tough to hear. When Mordecai was like, hey, don't think that you're going to get away with this. This might be why you're here. You got to take the risk. You got to take that step of faith. She got tough advice that where she was kind of pushing back at first, and then she heard that. She's like, that's undeniable. I've got to follow that advice. Sometimes advice from people who really care about you, sometimes input into your life from people who really care about you, sometimes that's hard to hear. Now, what's important is that there's relationship there. You shouldn't probably go up to a stranger and say, hey, I got some advice for you. When it's not welcomed and there's no relationship and context there for that. It doesn't usually end well. But when you're in that person's circle, or you have someone in your circle that's that way, like a lot of times the advice that you get, it can be hard to hear. When someone in your life, all they ever do is just affirm all of your choices and all your decisions, you're like, I even know that one was bad. And they're still like, yeah, you know, what else could you do? You had no choice, you know. Like, that's probably not a great advisor in your life. You need someone who's going to come alongside sometimes and say, I don't know about that. You might need to take that a different direction. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. But watch out for the person who multiplies kisses, because they may seem like a friend, but they're really not helping you. They're an enemy. At the end of the day, these 3 points, these ideas of taking a step of faith, this walking out, even when we're not sure, sometimes it involves taking a risk, putting to death that human nature side of us, and also having the right kind of inputs, the right voices in our lives. They're all interconnected, because we can't take those steps of faith without putting to death our human nature, and we really can't do that unless we have the right kind of inputs in our lives. So as we look at the stories, we look at how we order our lives, and we think about those moments, those difficult moments. Let's not walk into those trying to have that game day approach to spiritual formation. We need to walk into those prepared. We need to walk into those with the right kind of people in our corner supporting us, and the right voices from God, from His Word, and from time with Him in prayer to bolster us in those times, to become more like Esther in this point. And again, we talked about this week one. We have imperfect heroes. In fact, that's the only kind of hero there is besides Jesus in the whole Bible, are imperfect heroes. But God still uses them, and He wants to use us, even though at best we'll be imperfect heroes throughout our lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You that You came to give Your life as ransom for many, that You were willing to lay it down so that many could be saved, so that all would have the opportunity to be saved. Lord, we're thankful for that. We thank You for how Esther demonstrates that attitude, that selflessness when surrounded by a bunch of selfish characters, self-centered characters. So Lord, we see that juxtaposition between the selfless and the self-centered. Lord, we want to be more selfless. We want to be people who take a step of faith. We want to put to death that part of us that wants to pursue something else for our satisfaction, whether it's comfort or pleasure or wealth or power or influence or whatever it might be. Lord, we know those things can never satisfy, and we just end up seeking out more. God, the only thing we want more of right now is more of You. We pray that You would give us a heart for You, that You would be the thing that captures all of our attention. God, that we would surrender to You more and more each day, that we'd surround ourselves with people who help us, encourage us to do that. And God, that we would be good advisors for them as well. Lord, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your word. We worship You now. We declare that You are our one true King, and it's You who we will worship. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.